Mark, Luke, and John, right? A tax collector, a good friend of Peter, the disciple, a physician in Luke, and then John, of course, the youngest and the closest of all the disciples that ran with Jesus for those 3.5 years. Four men, four books. We call them the Gospels because they give us the good news. They tell us the story of Jesus Christ. And naturally, we see in four different writers, four different angles. And this is often kind of held in skepticism as you look at the different nuances of each of the writers. And yet we recognize in it two things. One, as we look at the Gospels, we recognize human nature. We just realize it's the human side of each of these men as they write. If I was to sit down and write a summary of the St. Louis Cardinals season on any given year, I imagine it would be a little different than some of you. But how many know that all of us could write the same epitaph on every season the Chicago Cubs have? Could I hear an amen this morning? How sad is that, huh? And I apologize to our seniors, Don, to you, and your assistant, Stephanie, because Thursday my week got a little bit haywire on me, and I didn't get to make the Sam's breakfast, and they had a whole setting there of Cubs and Cardinals memorabilia and stuff for me, and it was in my office then when I came in a little bit later, and I missed, you know, some really inflammatory words about the Cubs, and oh, I so regret that this morning. But see what you miss when you miss a Sam's breakfast. All of you seniors, you ought to be at them. They're wonderful. But we'd expect a doctor to most likely write more about physical healings than the other three would, and sure enough, that's exactly what Luke the physician does. And we'd probably expect a tax collector to talk more about money and about possessions, living as good Americans today. Could I hear an amen? Than the other writers, and that's what Matthew the tax collector does for us. And we'd expect John, as a young man and a man who obviously was in what we call the inner circle of Jesus, those three that were seemingly closest to him and spent such intimate time with Jesus, that we would expect John then to give us some very personal moments with Christ, more than the other three, and that's what he does for us. So there's the human element that we see in the four Gospels, but all of them carry with them a divine purpose. And for those of you that have studied and spent time in the Synoptic Gospels and as well John's Gospel, you know that there is just a wonderful divine story that's interwoven, a unique way for each one of them as they tell us the story of Jesus. When Jesus hung upon the cross, above his head was a placard that read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," and it was written in Greek and in Latin and in Hebrew, the three dominant cultures of that day. And there's little surprise then that as we look at the Gospels, we recognize that Matthew was writing in particular to the Jewish people. And then Mark begins to write, and you sense he's really focusing on the Romans. And then Luke comes along and addresses the Greeks. And then we move to John. And really, John to me is the one that is just open to the whole world. He's wanting everyone to know this Jesus that he knew so well in his life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection and ascension. But all of them came with the same conclusion. And all of them tell the story. You could pick any of them up. If you're kind of new to the Bible today, I'd encourage you to start with John. And yet, it doesn't matter. You could read any of these four, and you will realize that their primary message they're writing is the good news that Jesus Christ came to earth for one primary reason, and that is to die on the cross for all of our sins. And if we put our faith in him, that we will have eternal life. And that is what the story is all about. We see the Father and the Son a lot in the Gospels. Matter of fact, we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the precious Trinity of God. And we realize God is one in three distinct persons. And if you question or struggle with the Trinity, because it can be a hard concept for us sometimes, read the Gospels. You will see the Father, you will see the Son, and you will see the Holy Spirit, each of them distinct, and yet all three of them one. And Jesus repeatedly letting us know that he and the Father are one. We see miracles in the Gospels. We see Jesus' power to heal the sick. We see his power to release people out of demon possession. Power over nature as storms were calmed. On one occasion when he spoke to a physical plant and it literally shriveled up because of his words. We see him in his teachings, the powerful teachings of Christ. Like no other man that ever walked the earth. There was an authority about him because he was Son of God, Son of Man. And so when people sat and listened to him, they spoke to one another and said, "We've never heard anyone speak the way that this man speaks." And all of these things were to show us that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he had come into our world, this physical sphere that he himself created. And he came here with one purpose, and that again, to give his life as the perfect offering and sacrifice for the sins of the entire human race. But the focus I want to look at today is these four Gospels as a bridge, if you will. A connecting of what many times people want to separate and want to detach from one another, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I sort of grew up in Assemblies of God Church, and I look back and I remember there was a time in my life that I began to realize that there's not a different God in the Old Testament than the New, but it's the same God there as is here. And there's a flow between all of them. A connecting, actually. As the story continues, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John just keep connecting right along the account. It's like a bridge, or you might consider today to be like couplings that go between the cars of that train as it goes along the train track. J.I. Packer put it this way, the Bible is a unity. All 66 books. So if you want to picture it, then that train is 66 cars, if you will, and along the 66, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are number 40, 41, 42, 43, and the train just keeps right on going. It is a unity. It's beautiful. It's power. It's majestic. One reason that I am so impassioned about getting people to read through the Bible, and while we talked about it this year, many of you are traveling with us, is I just believe that it's easy for us to kind of read where we're comfortable. Not everything in the Old Testament is comfortable. Not everything is exciting. Matter of fact, some of it's pure boredom, to be honest with you. But it's still the Word of God. And you read through it and you'll find out, even in some of those points, and you think, oh, do I have to read through this again? But then you read it and guess what? The Holy Spirit illuminates something so alive. And you see something you've never seen before as you're reading through Leviticus. How many know what I'm talking about? All right, just to make sure you're listening. But Packer went on to call it an organic coherence that is simply stunning. 66 books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? Because it's God's story. It's not Matthew's story, it's God's story. It's not Mark or Luke or John's or Ezekiel's or Moses's. It's God's story. That's why the Word of God is so incredible. And yet as we land now into leaving Malachi and land into Matthew's gospel and into these four gospels, we realize it is a culmination now of everything that we've been looking at for over 20 weeks. We've called it the thread because the story of God is like a thread running through His Word. And we come now to these gospels, and there's a connecting between and a continuity between Old and New Testaments. So today I just want to look at a few things the authors used to help you when I see the connection. First of all are the genealogies as we begin in the Gospels. And if you have your Bible or handheld device before you, you could look there in Matthew chapter 1. And the very first words we read, leaving the Old Testament, arriving into the New, are these words, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Does that ring a bell of the thread right there? The very first verse, we're connecting all the way back to Abraham, all the way back to David. Abraham, verse 2, was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. We were there months ago as we began the thread. Drop your eyes on down to verse 16, if you will. And we come now to about the time of Christ's birth. And Jacob then was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Messiah, anointed one, the Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon. We've looked at that in recent weeks. And 14 from the exile to the Christ. Matthew is immediate in connecting Jesus to Abraham and David. Why? Because the promises of Abraham, what begins in Genesis chapter 12, is finally coming now to a culmination. And Matthew does not want his audience to just pick up with some man by the name of Jesus Christ. He wants them to realize we are starting with Abraham through Moses and David all the way through the prophets, and we land here with Jesus, the Son of God. It all leads to Jesus. which they were expecting. As we read through the Gospels, we see the Jewish people, they were longing, they were hoping for, they were waiting on the Messiah to arrive. And so as we open up Matthew, knowing that that is his audience, he not only wants them to have a genealogy of the continuity between the Old and New Testaments, but he also wants them to know the anchoring that is there, that when you follow Jesus, you are following Abraham and David and Moses and all of the Old Testament prophets, because they all were pointing us to him. So good to have my parents here the last few days, and we just invite them all the time and they don't come. It's really sad. I'm just kidding. But it's great. They had an amazing trip. They were in Tennessee and North Carolina and up near Chicago there, Indiana side, visiting six of their siblings that are living and several of their spouses that are still living. And one of the exciting results is that we found out that my mom has roots. That's a big news for us. Hear me. I grew up with my dad, you know, Swedish boys, Peterson. We are so proud of our Swedish roots. You know, those lovable little teddy bears that just pillaged poor coastlands all over the world, you know, today. But then there was mom, and we'd ask mom, well, mom, what's your nationality? And I remember as a little boy asking her, she's like, I don't know. We're Heinz 57. We're just all over the map. I don't know. And she had within her lineage, we have the name Lohorn, my great-great-grandfather, Pentecostal, circuit-riding Pentecostal preacher 100 years ago or so, Paul Lohorn. And we know with Lohorn, it just sounded Native American. So we all knew that we had Native American roots. Look at me, don't I look Native American this morning, you know? And so that's what we hung on to. And mom at least kind of held to those roots. But thanks to the tools we have at our disposal today, she got there to Tennessee, and many of her extended family there together, and they've been digging now for years with what ability we have and instruments we can look at, and it led them all the way back to a castle, believe it or not, in South Wales called Lawharn, if you will. And it goes back to the 13th century, even a few records they believe it's all the way back. It's an archaeological site today. They're doing restoration upon it. It might even go back to the 11th century. My mother has roots. That's exciting, because John Lohorn, her great-grandfather, seven removed, had that castle, that incredible 1600s. Even found the Lohorn family seal. It's not very attractive, but it has the word Lohorn on it, so there you go. But there's a sense of anchoring that you know where you've come from. And I think that's why Ancestry.com and some of the TV shows that have been out, a lot of people, there's a fascination with it because you want to be anchored. Abraham said this, I want you to know that Jesus Christ is anchored in Abraham and David. And of course, through all of that genealogy he provides. Now, Luke went even further back. If you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 3, because as we open up Luke, it for me personally is my favorite accounts of the birth of Christ. The incarnation in chapters 1 and 2, and we see there Abraham is mentioned, by the way, a couple of times. But I want you to look at chapter 3, because Luke, when he begins to tell the story of Jesus' life and ministry, verse 23, he opens with these words. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi. So he now moves backwards from Mary and Joseph, tracing, so it is thought, the earthly father, which we know Jesus, of course, was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But he moves us backwards all the way through. If you drop down to verse 36, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. The thread. Luke desires to anchor Jesus to all of humanity, all the way back to Adam, the first, according to the word of God, the first man. What does this do? And of course, it emphasizes the human nature of Jesus, that he is son of God, but he's also son of man. But it also connects and weaves us back all the way through the Old Testament and carries it from the very beginning all the way to Jesus. Do you understand that you don't end with Malachi, but we keep reading the amazing story of God, and it extends right in to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and to Luke telling us it all began with Adam, and then we come to Jesus Christ. Eugene Peterson writes, of all those begats, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, that's some of that reading that can get a little bit rough. Pat Boone said it's the only reading that, you know, mothers are the only ones that can enjoy, reading genealogies. They love it. But Peterson says that every one of those begats screams of life. That every one of them theologically is more than just so-and-so having a baby. And even though the wonder for you and I that we watch a child come into this world, and it is, there is no greater marvel in all the world. But Peterson says, let's look at it a little bit further to realize every begat in the Word of God is part of tracing the thread of God's story that He's weaving in Scripture for us. It's charismatic in nature, as he says, which we'll look at the close today. But see, Peterson's alluding to the thread. What we've been following all these weeks. Back to Matthew, and especially to zero on in his gospel, there's a second aspect that we see. We have the genealogies that connect Old and New Testament, but then secondly, we have the Old Testament prophecy. And this is powerful from Matthew all the way through to Revelation. But Matthew stresses it more than the other four or the other three. See, why would he do that? Because he's writing to the Jewish people. And they hold to those scriptures so dearly, and they've memorized them, and they've studied them, and they're longing for the Messiah. So what does Matthew do? But 68 times he directly quotes Old Testament prophets. Another 75 times he alludes to different stories and characters of the Old Testament. The phrase, "it is written," is used 9 times, and he's referring back to the Old Testament. He's constantly connecting people of Jesus back to the sacred text of the Old Testament. And there's the common phrase that he uses 15 times. This was to fulfill what was written in the Scriptures. He does that with the miraculous birth of Jesus. He says this is to fulfill Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He does it when Mary and Joseph had to flee because of Herod's edict, and they flee to Egypt. And he says there, this is to fulfill Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. That then they returned and settled there in Nazareth in Galilee. He says this is to fulfill what the prophet said, that they would call him a Nazarene. See, so much of what Matthew is telling in the New Testament story of Jesus, he is anchoring to the Old Testament prophecies of hundreds of years before. Within seconds that we read the Gospel of Luke, we find ourselves at a major Old Testament prophecy, one that closed out for you and I the canon of the Old Testament. But the old priest named Zechariah is standing there at the altar in the temple, and he is taking his week in his lineage of the Aaron priesthood, that he has his week that he serves there, and he's alone standing there at the altar. And an angel of the Lord, Gabriel, comes, the messenger angel, and he speaks to him, and he begins to tell him what is about to happen to this man who his wife is barren, and they're both elderly in age, and yet they are going to have a son. And the angel says to him of this son who will become a great prophet, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah stands there stunned because he knows that scripture. He knows we're speaking Malachi, Old Testament prophet, hundreds of years before, that Elijah would come before that day, great day of the Lord, and he would turn the hearts of a father to the children and the children back to the father. That's the close of Malachi. That's the close of the Old Testament. And here stands this priest as we enter into the New Testament, realizing the connection between the two. His son is going to be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And this is constant in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of them cite moments that Jesus made it so clear. How could his crowd and the audience miss it at times? But later in Matthew, Jesus turns to his disciples, and he talked about how there are those that have ears, but they're not hearing. There are those that have eyes that aren't seeing, but he says, of you guys, you disciples, blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. See, Jesus is saying how special, unique it was for those 12. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, you remember Peter, somewhat impetuous now and then, he grabbed that sword out of his sheath, and he took it and he swung it, cut off the ear of the assistant there of the high priest of the temple, And Jesus rebuked him and said, put your sword away. Those that live by the sword will die by the sword. But then he went on to say, how then would the scriptures be fulfilled, Peter, that say that it has to happen this way? See, Jesus, again, was living out what he knew was a prophetic word of Old Testament. And then Jesus turned to the crowd and he said to them, am I leading a rebellion that you have to come to me with swords and with spears today? And clubs, he says, every day I would sit in the temple and I would teach, and yet you never arrested me. But then he said, but this has to take place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. See, Jesus lived with this awareness. He, the Logos, the culmination of the Word of God in this world, he knew that he was living the fulfillment of Scripture after Scripture, prophecy after prophecy, Old Testament promise after Old Testament promise. He hung on the cross. The whole earth grew dark from what you and I know as noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he cried out, Ali, Ali, lama, sabachthani. And some thought he was crying out to Elijah. But the words that Jesus was crying were, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they're troubling words to imagine God the Son even thinking God the Father has forsaken him. But when we understand the wrath of God, when we understand our sin, when we get a picture of redemption, when we see the weight of why it was so crushing, it wasn't just a Roman crucifixion. Thousands upon thousands hung upon a cross. It was that Jesus was bearing the sins of all of humanity for all of time. So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was Jesus saying? But he was quoting the words of Psalm 22. Hundreds of years before, verse number 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night. And I am not silent, but I'm like a worm and not a man. I am scorned and I'm rejected. They see me and mock me. They hurl their insults and they shake their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord be the one to deliver him. And then David would write, those centuries before, picture it, as Jesus cries this out on the cross, David would write then, many bulls surround me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, it's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My mouth sticks to the roof, or my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, an evil band of men encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. People stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Do you think it's any coincidence that Jesus cried out Psalm 22, verse 1 on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees one day early in John's gospel, he said, you men diligently study the scriptures, and because of by them you think that you have eternal life. But he said, these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come and have eternal life. It's the Old Testament prophecy, the genealogies. But third, it moves us through not only the gospels, but we can move on throughout all of the New Testament, and we come to Old Testament typology. And this is so phenomenal. We could just have a lengthy series looking at some of the amazing typology in the Old Testament that is revealed and fulfilled then in the life of Jesus. And though typology is not really a type of a way to interpret Scripture, it's still, when we look at the imagery, when we look at the pictures of what God was painting for us, it ends up being what Packer called that amazing unifying of Old and New Testament when we see it all points us to Jesus today. It's so much a part of our thread. And it happened in moments. Sometimes just ordinary moments, other times extraordinary moments, but they were moments that God was spiritually laying out his pen. Something would be so prophetic and so in the future fulfilled through his Son. For example, when Jesus in John 6, when he fed the 5,000, a miracle with just a few loaves and fish, The people the next day, they hunted him down. He traveled by boat to get away and to move on in ministry. But they found him, and when they found him, they wanted to talk about the manna that Moses had brought from heaven. And then Jesus said to them, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Well, we want to receive that bread." And then Jesus made one of those great I am statements that John gives several. He says, "I am the bread of life." He was telling them that Moses might have given you manna, but I'm coming to give you true eternal life. There's a typology there that we see. The next chapter, John 7, is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the very last feast of the seven for you and I to be in the fall season. And it says that Jesus' brother wanted him to go to Jerusalem for the feast, and Jesus wanted to stay back, and so he secretively went there into Jerusalem. And the entire week there was all kinds of buzz, and people were wondering, is this the Messiah? Is this a prophet? Who is this man, Jesus? And every day of this feast, it's a very festive time, and it's a very prophetic time, because there's so much woven from the Old Testament prophets as they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The key moment, though, is when the priest goes, and he goes to the pool of Siloam, and he takes that pitcher, and that golden pitcher, and he takes the water out of the pool. And there's a procession that follow him, and they follow him then into the temple. And then he pours that golden pitcher into the two silver bowls that are there at the altar. And then there's streams that flow of that water onto the altar of God there. It is high drama. It is full of prophetic significance. Now picture this. Jesus sneaks his way into Jerusalem. There's a buzz all week long. And then the Gospel of John tells us, on the last and greatest day of that feast, Jesus stood, and he said with a loud voice, and in Greek that means he crowed like a crow. I mean, it was loud. And he cried out to them, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And John goes on to say that Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit. Do you realize Jesus was saying to them, "I am the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. I am the fulfillment of that stream of living water." Because again, with Isaiah and Ezekiel, so much of that feast had to do that one day the Messiah would come, and one day all the nations would stream to Israel, and one day the stream of living water would flow out to the entire earth. And Jesus quietly in the secret waits until that very moment on the last day, and then he stands with a loud voice to let them know he is the living water for all of the world. It's typology. If you have your outline there in front of you, just to show you only a few of them, but there are so many. But we have the rock in the wilderness, and Paul writing to the Corinthians says that rock was Jesus. He says they drank from Jesus when they went through the wilderness. You have the seven feasts, and Paul says Jesus is the Passover lamb, and so he fulfills Passover. Jesus is our unleavened bread. He never sinned, and so let's get rid of our sin as we come to communion, as Paul talked about it, and we eat today of Jesus, he says, who is sinless for us, and that Jesus in resurrection is the first fruits of those who have died. Paul says Jesus has fulfilled all of these. Again, the typology. We move further along, and 7 weeks later is the feast then of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? But the church was birthed. And who is the head of his church but Jesus Christ? Jesus has fulfilled all four of those feasts. What happens after that? There's a summertime where you work really hard toward that fall harvest. And then what is the next feast? Think about it. It's a Feast of Trumpets. What are you and I waiting for right now? The trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. We who are alive and remain and still living will be caught up together with them in the clouds. We're waiting for the trumpet. What follows trumpets but the judgments of God? And what follows the judgments of God but tabernacles? And then you're done with the seven feasts. Rapture, the wrath of God, the tribulation period. And then how does the Bible end? Revelation 21 and 22. God is going to tabernacle with man forever and ever. Isn't it phenomenal? It's all the Word of God. Paul, 1 Corinthians and Romans, talks about the first Adam and then the second Adam. Paul in 1 Corinthians, again, Jesus is the Passover lamb. All those centuries of taking that lamb, celebrating it with others, putting the blood above your doorpost, wanting the covering over your life. And Paul says, that's what Jesus provided at the cross. Water baptism, Romans 8. It's not just a matter of you being sprinkled or you and I going in full immersion and it's a matter of just believing in Jesus. Oh, no. We are entering into the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus, Paul says. Powerful typology. Peter said that Noah's Ark is a picture of salvation. As they floated upon that water, it's a picture for you and I of the waters of baptism that we're saved through that water. The book of Hebrews is filled, of course, with an explanation of the typology of the Old Testament, of the temple and the sacrifices, and how all of it brings you and I to Jesus. And then, of course, we have Genesis 22. I had to add, just to give you one more example as we read that amazing story, when Abraham obeys the command of God to take his one, and it stresses his only son, and to lay him upon that altar and to bind Isaac and raise up that knife to offer his son in sacrifice. Is that not an incredible picture of what God the Father did for us? See, the Bible's full of typology. Some people take it too far and spiritualize everything and allegorize everything. You have to be careful with that, but I'm telling you, as you look to it, it was God in the Old Testament just screaming to you and I that we see his son Jesus in the New Testament. In closing today, connecting old and new, we have the New Testament kerygma. It's a word that's used, the Greek word of the proclamation, the preaching, if you will, of the gospel. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. In the Old Testament, we have preparation for Christ. In the Gospels, we have the presentation of Christ. And in Acts through Revelation, the appropriation of Christ. And the only way the appropriation of Christ happens, and the word of the Lord given this morning through someone that felt led of the Holy Spirit to speak out, it was a word that said what? That God wants the world to know about his Son. It was at the appropriating. That's the kerygma. It's at the preaching, as Paul said, I have been called to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. It's that kerygma that all of us are to take hold of and proclaim the good news of Jesus. And it's very interesting when we read the New Testament. Just take Peter's very first sermon. Peter's kerygma, his preaching of Jesus, begins with Joel chapter 2. And then he moves to Psalm 16. And then he moves us to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then he moves on to Psalm 132 and Psalm 89 and Psalm 110. By the time Peter has preached his first sermon, he's already used multiple references of the Old Testament. Because to preach Jesus, you had to connect it to the Old Testament. And then we see the same as we have the first martyr in Stephen, and then in Philip, and then in Saul, later Paul, and in Apollos, and we see it throughout the Word of God. What do we see in the New Testament? But it is a hint for you and I to realize today that if you want to see Jesus in the new, you need to read the old. Because the Old Testament keeps pointing us, preparing the way to present Jesus and then to appropriate him in our lives by faith and believing in him. And it all is tied in unity through the thread of the Word of God. Isn't God's word amazing today? It's simply amazing. If you look at the thread in I, and we'll close today. The thread in me, here it is for this day. I see the Bible as an unfolding, progressive revelation of truth. The Old and New Testaments are filled with stories, yet are the one continuous story of Jesus Christ, concealed in the old and revealed in the new. By believing in him, I ask him to write his story upon my heart and to use me to let others know his saving grace. The story of God. Old hymn that we used to sing. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. That doesn't just start in Matthew. That isn't just in Matthew. The late part is he brings us to the cross in chapters 25 and 26 and 27. No, it begins in the garden. It begins all through this thread that we've been following now for 23 weeks. It all keeps pointing us to Jesus, and today is the culminating day. We launch into the new, and now we're going to follow that early church and the teachings and the miracles and see who Jesus was and what he did. And it's going to culminate in the end that Jesus Christ is going to come back in the clouds of glory one day and take his church home to be with him. It's the glorious thread of the story of Scripture. Now, here's the key today. Warren Wiersbe called it appropriation. That's a vital word. To appropriate means that you take and you apply something. You could have all the medicine in the world that you needed for something that you have as an ill. And if it sits there and you look at it and you study it and you marvel in it and you tell everybody about it and yet you never take it and apply it to the wound, apply it to the sickness within your body, it will not help you at all because you have to appropriate that. It's true of Jesus today. You talk about a story. Well, my Bible's down there. That story is amazing in the Word of God. But you know what? You could know it. You could know it here. You could live your life knowing it here. I've been with so many people. Sat with a man in his mobile home years ago, and he had attended our church there in Mesa for years. Sweet man. Always went out, just right about now, he went out and got out his pipe and sat in the car and smoked that pipe. Something about my preaching just drove him right to that pipe every single week, I guess. He'd go out and sit and smoke his pipe, wait for his wife. Precious man. I never forget when she said, "Would you please go and just talk to him because it looks like he's going to succumb to this cancer." So I'd be glad to. I remember sitting there just for a few moments trying to talk, light talk, figure out how I'm going to, you know, come to talk to him about Jesus. He went through his Canadian background. He had a harsh father, too harsh of a father in Canada. Talked about how hard his life had been. There was a bitterness, there was a pain there, and here's a man that you could just tell was wounded, and he was well into his 60s, maybe early 70s, I'd say, by then. Finally, I just asked him about his cancer. He said, "Yes." I said, "Can you tell me today that you're ready, if you were to die today, are you ready to go be with the Lord?" I'll never forget that moment. He just threw his face in his hands, and his hands began to shake, and his whole body was quivering. And I pulled the little hassock up right underneath me, and just, I was within 12, 18 inches of him. And I said, "Do you want to just pray that you know that you know?" And he said, "Yes, I want to know. I want to know that I know." And we prayed. But before we did, he said something that was so staggering to me. As he wept and shook and prayed, he said, "But I'm a good man. I'm a good man." But he recognized he wasn't good enough. "But I'm a good man. But I'm a good man." So I took him to Ephesians 2. It says, "For it is by grace that you're saved through faith, and not by works, so that no one can boast, I'm a good man. But it's only by faith in Jesus." We prayed together. It was like, the way the world lifted off. His wife called me later that week. She said, "I'm so excited. I know that I know that I know. He's a different man as of just the other day." But you know, as I left that day, he said, "Hey, could you write down those two verses for me?" And I wrote them down for him quickly on a little 3x5 card. And I left it with him because I didn't want just to grab the word. I wanted him to have it, a very personal thing. She said, "He takes that card and he reads it over and over again every day." And the day that I stood to do his funeral, I was able to tell that story because I knew that he had allowed the thread to go into his heart and he had accepted the wonderful story of Jesus. Could we bow our heads together and close our eyes this morning? Just want to ask a simple prayer. We will close in prayer. We'll leave in just a moment, come back for an important meeting tonight. But nothing is more important right now to me and to a lot of people seated around you than to make sure that everyone here has done what that man did that day in his mobile home. I don't know why he waited so long. He had heard me talk the same many times ways that I end a message as I have here for 3 years. He heard it there year after year after year. But he had just for some reason wanted to bank on himself to that very end. But then he came to an end and he realized it had to be the story of God. It couldn't be himself. Is there anyone here this morning that you say, "Jeff, that's me. I've been banking on myself. I'm banking on my own story. And my own story may be a very good story. And I'd love to hear your story. But God wants you to receive his story that it becomes your story." And would there be anyone here, as we close this service out, you say, "Jeff, I want to make sure that I know that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, and I want to open my heart to him right now." Maybe you've heard the story 100 times, and maybe today is the first time, but Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole Bible. And it's because he came to be our Savior and our Lord. We sung of it earlier. I preached it in the Kerygma of God today. Is there anyone here? You put up your hand right now and say, "Jeff, that's me. I want God to forgive me of my sins, and I want to know that I know Jesus is my Savior and my Lord today." Is there anyone here? You put up that hand right now. Anybody, I'll give you just a moment. I don't want to miss anybody. Just hold it long enough that I see it. I see you. Yes, God bless you, young man. That's awesome. Anybody else? Anyone else? You can put it down if you've raised it. But let me just see it real quick. Anyone else? Just put up that hand. You say, that's me, Jeff. Anyone else? The story of Jesus. It's becoming your story today. It's appropriated to you today by faith. Anyone else? Give you a moment longer. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord, thank you for this one hand, Lord. And that is worth it all right there, God. The angels in heaven rejoice over one. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray a prayer together as we do customary as a church. And you may be here today and you didn't lift your hand up. That's fine. It's between you and God, honestly. What matters right now to me is that you pray this prayer and mean it with all your heart. If you want to come to Jesus, He knows your heart. You're not going to in any way fool Him or anything, but if you mean it, I just want to lead us through a prayer. And we're going to pray as a church because we're welcoming you into the church. This is a great moment for us. So there may be more than this one. Just pray with us right now. In Jesus' name, pray these words. Oh God, I know that I've sinned. I see your story. It has to do with me. That Jesus came to this earth to die for my sins. Thank you, God. I'm humbled, for I know I've sinned. Please forgive me. Cleanse me. Change me from the inside out. By your grace, I receive the gift of life in Jesus. And I turn from my sin because I can't live there any longer. I put my faith in Jesus from this day forward. And everybody said, amen.